Well, please do have that passage in Daniel chapter 5 open in front of you. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. Thank you that we're reading about real historical events. And thank you that through them you can teach us. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that he will encourage us, he will instruct us, he will challenge us and correct us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know what you associate with royalty or with royal families. If you think about the English royal family, you probably think about weddings and great events and maybe big dinner parties. But of course, there are other royal families in Thailand or in Saudi Arabia or in many other countries. And in some cases, they're extremely wealthy, probably in most cases, extremely wealthy. And there's often a lot of opulence, and they have big events and big parties. And that's what we're reading about as we come to this passage about Belshazzar's feast. He held a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them, we read. Now, there's actually a gap between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 of some 20-plus years. The death of Nebuchadnezzar, and then he was followed by several other kings, and then Belshazzar became actually a joint king with his father. And we have to remember that this book of Daniel, it wasn't written to give us a history lesson about the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians. It was written to encourage and to teach God's people, because although they had been defeated, and although a number of them were in exile in Babylon, God was sovereignly in control, and they needed to trust him, even in their time of trouble, because he was working out his purpose as year succeeds to year. So as we come to the first verse and Daniel's party, his great event, he's invited all these nobles and he wants to drink with them. The year is 539 BC. And actually some of the later chapters in Daniel, Daniel chapter 8, for example, that comes a little bit earlier than this, some 12 years earlier than this. This is the last year of King Belshazzar's reign, although he doesn't know that. And at this very time, while he's having this party, his father, a man called Nabonidus, who was a joint king, he was leading his troops into battle not far from the city, and he was fighting against the Medes and the Persians, who were led by Cyrus and Darius. And defeat was staring them in the face. But Belshazzar, he wants to have a big party. He wants to celebrate. Why does he do that? Why do people have parties? Well, sometimes it's to drown their sorrows, isn't it? Sometimes it's because they don't want to face up to the real situation that's there. But sometimes it's to be optimistic, to think we're going to be victorious, so let's have a great celebration. And Belshazzar wanted to have a party with wine and women and probably song as well. This place of Babylon was a huge, impressive city. It had been built during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. It had walls that are absolutely enormous. It was said to be so, the walls were said to be so wide that you could turn a four-horse chariot around on the top of them. And this was going to be the last night of Belshazzar's life. And it's a fearful thing, isn't it, that many people come to their last hours without being prepared for that certainty. Here's an example to us of the rich fool that we read about in Jesus' story in Luke chapter 12. So he and his nobles and the wives and the concubines, they're all drinking wine, and Belshazzar has a great idea. He wants to ask his servants to bring in these gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God. And under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, when they taken captive the city of Jerusalem. They'd taken these gold goblets from the temple. And they were sacred objects. They were important. But he wanted to profane them. He wanted to use these precious vessels in a feast in which he praised his own gods. What do you think was in his mind as he was doing that? What did he want to do as he drank from the goblets from the Jerusalem temple? Well, he wanted to mock the true God, the God of Judah. He wanted to celebrate the gods of Babylon as being superior. What a great joke, they would have thought. Our gods have been victorious, and their God has been defeated. And we know how in comedy shows and chat shows and online chats, the name of God is mocked and abused in our own day. Isn't that true? Atheists can stand up shamefully and tell their own views and make a mockery of God. And there was blatant idol worship, idolatry, verse 4. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. In his pride, we read in Psalm 10, in his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. And at this pagan party, there was alcohol and sensuality and mockery of God and sacrilege and the worship of these false gods, these gods of gold and silver that can do nothing, that cannot hear or cannot act, cannot listen to anyone's prayers. They're just objects that people bow down and worship. And then suddenly everything changed. Verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall, where it could be seen, near the lampstand. We have that phrase, don't we? The writing's on the wall. It means that some event is likely to happen, it's imminent, some disaster is about to take place. It's obvious to everyone. The writing's on the wall, it's in our language. And this is where it comes from. In the case of Belshazzar, as he looked at it, he was really frightened. He was terrified. Have you ever seen somebody who's absolutely petrified? In his case, his face went pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together. His legs gave way. He couldn't stand up. If you've ever been really fearful yourself, you'll know that this is what it's like. He was totally undone because of this hand that had appeared and had written on the wall. Can you imagine how Belshazzar would have felt at that moment? It's a saying that God, the God who is over all things, who is the creator, has actually come near and is speaking. And what this passage reminds us of and tells us is that idol worship is completely foolish and offensive to the one true God who does see and who does know. And many people worship and devote themselves to idols of all kinds. They bow down to objects. They devote themselves to things that cannot see or hear. They're deaf, they're dumb, they're useless. And in the Old Testament, that idols are often mocked in Isaiah and in the Psalms. What is an idol? It is a substitute for God. It's anything that we look to for security, anything that we give worship to instead of God. Well, you say, we don't worship idols in our society, do we? I mean, okay, there are some temples around, and we know that some churches have statues and pictures in them, but actually we do. Covetousness, greed, is idolatry, we're told in the New Testament. When people worship pleasure or possessions or power or success, they are worshipping idols. We can all be guilty of this. The dearest idol we have known, whatever that idol may be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee, we sing in a hymn. Our sin is that we suppress the truth that we know about God. We know the truth about God from what he has created, but we suppress that. And we don't, as people, we don't glorify God or give thanks to him. And instead we call ourselves wise. And we say that everything in the world that we see around us has developed by chance, from a big bang, by evolution. And we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And then we choose our alternative lifestyles and we justify our ways of sin. In the New Testament, when two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, went to Lystra and preached the gospel, they preached the good news. They told them to turn from these worthless things, the idols that they were worshipping, to the one true and living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it, the God who shows kindness, the God who gives you fruitful crops in their seasons, the God who provides you with plenty of food and who fills your hearts with joy. That's what they told them. And they said, turn from these things to the true God. Well, at least Christians can't fall into idolatry, can we? Well, if you read the very last verse in the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 5, right at the end, there's this warning, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Yes, we do need to keep ourselves from idols. We are told to worship the Lord our God and to serve him only. And we learn from this passage that God can intervene dramatically in our lives to speak to us and even to warn us. The reality is we don't know what a day may bring forth. This is a lesson that I learnt when I was on call and taking emergency calls. I could never predict what the day would be like. There would be calls from all sorts of villages and tower blocks and places from all around Bedford. I'd never know in the course of a day where I might have to go, who I might have to see, what their problem would be. We don't know what a day will bring forth. And God speaks to us now. And tragically, many people's lives end suddenly. We don't know how long we have to repent and to turn to God. As we've learned previously, God can use changing situations to humble people. He may bring even physical and mental health problems into our lives to bring us to repentance. That's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. Well, who could read this writing on the wall as we look at the next section from verse 7 to 16? First of all, the king Belshazzar calls for his wise men, his diviners, enchanters, astrologers, and he makes great promises to them. And he wants them to read it, but none of them can do so. No one is around who could explain the meaning of the world. And now the king is even more frightened. His face goes even more pale, and his nobles are completely baffled. These few words from God written on the wall have reduced this great party to panic, to terror, to confusion, because Belshazzar has been confronted with his sin by a holy God, and he rightly trembles. And the queen, who probably it should be the queen mother, she hears what's going on, and she intervenes in this party, and she gives a reference for someone who could do the job, Daniel. You know, if you're putting, you're wanting to employ somebody, you put an advertisement in and they apply, and then they send in their references before they come for an interview. And the references will tell, the people who know them will tell you something about them from their own experience. And the Queen Mother gives Daniel a very good reference here. She says, there's a man in your kingdom who is able to interpret dreams. He's got a keen mind. He's got knowledge and understanding. Nebuchadnezzar knew him and trusted him. And so Daniel is called for. He's called to come to this party and to interpret the dreams. He had these great abilities. He'd presumably been in obscurity, in some form of retirement, and Belshazzar seemed not to have remembered him. But she is confident, if you call Daniel, he will tell you what the writing means. And so the king invites Daniel. He's brought before the king, and see what he says in verse 13. Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. Well, we know about God, about Daniel. We know that he is a man who has walked with God from his teenage years, and now he's in his 80s. He's a man who's walked with God. He's a man of prayer, and he's a man who has great confidence in God. And Belshazzar puts him down, doesn't he? He says, you're just one of the exiles. You're not the trusted interpreter of dreams. I've heard a few things about you, but you're Daniel the captive, Daniel, one of the exiles who's been brought from Judah. And Daniel answers the king in verses 17 through to 28. He's not interested in the gifts that Belshazzar offers him in verse 17. He's not for sale. He's a courageous man. He's going to speak the truth with courage. He's going to confront the king directly. And Daniel speaks about God and King Nebuchadnezzar, verses 18 to 21. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar great power. It was God who gave him power, the glory that he had when he ruled this vast empire. And though Nebuchadnezzar became cruel, he had been a man who'd accomplished a great deal compared to Belshazzar. But Nebuchadnezzar had become proud. When his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. And the last time we looked at Daniel, when Thomas was preaching, we learned about Nebuchadnezzar and how he was humbled. The Lord humbled him. He brought him down from his lofty perch. And Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge the true God, to acknowledge that he is sovereign. He went through this terrible experience, verse 21, where he became psychotic and where he lived amongst the animals until he came to the point where his sanity was restored and he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And he, if you remember from chapter 4, he praised God for his eternal dominion. God is the one who does as he pleases. The Most High God is the God who is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and over their rulers. He is the eternal, all present, all-knowing, all-powerful God who is supreme. That's what Most High means. He is supreme and infinite and exalted. He's not a local tribal God. He is the creator of the universe who rules over nations and peoples. He is the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these Babylonian gods were powerless. They could do nothing. But this true God, he is able to keep his people safe in a pagan land. He's able to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they go into the fiery furnace. And he's able to bring down and humble mighty rulers. Pride is a terrible sin. We're told about the sin of pride and how pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we as Christians, we are to be humble people. We are not to be those who put others down. We are to be those who consider others better than ourselves. We're to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus, in us. That's what we read in Philippians 2. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Have you humbled yourself? Have you cried to God for his mercy, for forgiveness, for pardon? Have you taken your place bowing before God and pleading with him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? And Daniel rebukes Belshazzar, verses 22 to 24. You knew this. You knew all this, he says to him, verse 22. Belshazzar, you knew about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew how he was humbled and how he came to acknowledge the Most High God as sovereign, and yet you did not humble yourself. God gives us many opportunities to turn to him. He invites us to come to him. But at last, for some people, he gives them up. Belshazzar had sinned through his disobedience and his pride. He had set himself up against the Lord of heaven. He had praised his gods, his idols of silver and gold, who can't hear or see or understand. They're dead. And he had refused to honor the living God. Verse 23, you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Instead, you dishonored him by taking those goblets from the temple and singing praise to your idols. God is the one who gives us life and breath and everything else. God is the one whom we should honor. God was warning Belshazzar, you have blasphemed God, you have mocked God with your revelry, your idolatry. You have not honored God. And God has given us his commands. Do you remember what the first two commandments are in the Ten Commandments? God says we must have no other gods before him. And God says we are not to make idols, graven images, and we are not to bow down and worship them. Instead, as the Lord Jesus told us, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We are to worship and adore and thank and praise him for his, he is good, he is great, he is compassionate and kind. He is the God who holds our lives and our ways. Our lives are in his hand. And he is the one we should trust and honor. How can you honor God in your life? By worshiping him in spirit and in truth, not just in church, but at home, by your obedience to God, to his word, by loving him, by using your time and your talents and your energy and your money and your body in his service. Are you honoring and pleasing this God? Daniel explained what the writing meant. And the words are there in verse 25 as he read them. And then he explains them. They mean numbered, weighed and found wanting, divided. And Belshazzar's kingdom was coming to an end. The Lord had numbered the days of his kingdom. He'd been weighed in the balance and found wanting. His kingdom was going to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. When God warns us in his word, we should realize how important that is, and we should take heed. When you're driving on the road and you come across signs that give you warnings about the road narrows, or there's dangers up ahead, dangers from falling rocks, you're coming towards a motorway. So many different warnings, aren't there? We're foolish if we ignore them. God gives us warnings in the Bible. We shouldn't ignore them. God has mercy on whom he has mercy, who will have mercy. He is sovereign in salvation. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, and God showed him mercy. Belshazzar was proud, and God opposed him. God is the judge of all, the one to whom we must give account. And Daniel, we read in the last few verses, Daniel was given this honor. He was rewarded. Belshazzar at least kept his word, probably reluctantly. But Belshazzar showed no signs of any repentance for his arrogance, for his pride, for his blasphemy. And this party is seen to be absolute folly. He was feasting on the brink of the grave. He never even knew it. That night, the city of Babylon was defeated. The river Euphrates was diverted so that enemy soldiers from the Medes and Persians were able to enter the city. In the picture that we saw in Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold was now toppled. It was going to be replaced by the next kingdom of silver, the Medes and the Persians. And this was in 539 BC, Daniel in his 80s, some 70 years since the Jews had been taken into captivity. And we learn from this that the Most High God, the God we worship, is the Lord of history, the God who is the ruler of empires, who has set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. God has made us to know him and to love him. As we were thinking earlier, we are sinners and we desperately need a perfect Saviour. And Jesus is the King. Jesus is the true King who has come and who had nowhere to lay his head, who didn't have the magnificence and the wealth and the riches on earth that this Belshazzar had. He had virtually no possessions and relatively few followers. He came to earth as a humble carpenter, not as a mighty emperor. His kingdom was not of this world, but it's a kingdom that endures forever. When Jesus' life was weighed in the balance, it was found to be perfect, complete. He is God's Son, in whom God is well pleased. And he is the one who died for our sins and who rose for our justification. And in his death, he has dealt with our sin and our rebellion and our rejection. He's not on a cross. He's not in a tomb now. He is risen and glorified, and he is mighty to save. And he offers us forgiveness for our past and hope for our future. And through him, the forgiveness of sins is made known to us. As we come to the Lord's table, as we remember him in his death, we remember all that he suffered for us. And the great banquet awaits us in the future, what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the end of time when a great multitude of God's people will praise him, those who have washed their robes and made them clean in the blood of the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let's stand to sing his praise in our next hymn, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's give him praise and glory.